Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this evening is our 14th sermon in our sermon series on the life of Abraham. And our text is Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 16a, page 12 in your pew Bible. Now, we're not long after the imposition of the sign of circumcision. The time of day is at high noon. The sun is at its highest point in the sky, and the heat of the day is reaching its zenith. It's siesta time in the Middle East. Morning routines are done, and the settlement has returned to their tents to rest away from the heat of the day. The livestock have taken shelter in the shades of the trees at the oaks of Mamre. And so, Abraham sits drowsily, shaded by his tent's entrance flap. And it's likely that he nodded off in a doze, because when he opened his eyes, he gets a shock. There are three men standing nearby looking at him. He has not seen or heard them approach. And more shockingly, there are no animals with them, no entourage, no animals on which to ride. They are simply there. His eyes pop open because he seems to sense from their appearance and the nature of their appearing that here are no ordinary visitors. They are honored visitors. And so we hear in this section first a covenantal meal. The second is a confirmation and an annunciation to Sarah herself. So first the meal. Well, despite being 100 years old, Abraham gets up quickly, runs to the men, bowing low to the ground before them in a customary sign of deference and respect concerning their unknown status. He addresses them with the same deference. He uses the title, O my Lord, with the one who appears to be the leader. He repeats the respected greeting so as not to cause any offense. And then what follows is a formula that was used at that time, the invitation to water, to wash their feet, to have a morsel of bread, and to rest in the shade. Outwardly, you see, Abraham is following custom exactly. But inwardly, revealed to us through Moses, is this inward urgency and this inward generosity. He runs to Sarah, tells her, be quick, use the finest flour. In other words, the one that would be used for a grain offering on the altar in worship of the Lord God. Use three seahs, which in our current weight and measure is about 5 gallons. So, think about this for a minute. 5 gallons of flour? Have you anyone ever made bread before? I mean, that's an awful lot of flour, making an awful lot of bread. In other words, don't skimp on the preparation. Then Abraham runs to the herd, and he selects no one else. He doesn't order a lesser servant to select. He himself chooses the finest calf, butchers it, Then he calls the servant, likely the best chef, to prepare it quickly. Fresh yogurt is readied to dip the fresh bread and to draw out the fullest of its flavor. This indeed becomes a royal feast. It's not a goat that's brought before them, but the finest of the beef available. No expense is spared. And notice also that as the three feast, Abraham takes the position of the servant. He's the table servant, standing a discreet distance away, ready to help them and meet anything that they may need. It also allows him the time to study more carefully these three guests. Now we know from verse 1, Moses lets us in on the secret, doesn't he? That these guests are Abraham's covenant Lord. And the two attendants are ministers, or we would say angels, wouldn't we? But at this point, Abraham has no more than a sense of their identity, the clues that came in their sudden appearance. He bows low, uses the singular, O Lord, in deference, but we've also seen how he bows low in a similar way at worship. Perhaps as he stood there, he may have noticed how two would defer to the one. And perhaps that gut feeling that he had was further confirmed that he was right after all. This is indeed the Lord God, and two of his attendants. So now the royal feast is no ordinary one. It takes on an even fuller dimension. It has a spiritual quality about it. That this is God's visitation in a meal, confirming the fellowship that God has with Abraham. Now, my dear friends, this is the only place in Scripture before the incarnation of our Savior that our Lord eats a meal with another human being. This singular condescension is the only recorded instance before the incarnation. We'll find in other parts of the Old Testament, particularly in Judges, how an angel or messenger may come, and the banquet becomes a sacrifice almost immediately. But here, our Heavenly Father accepts Abraham's hospitality, partakes of his fare. A greater wonder than the other, implying an intimate, gracious relationship. He shares a meal with Abraham, an exercise of spiritual intimacy. To dine with the Lord God indeed becomes the fulfillment, the vision of communion with God that we one day all will experience at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when all of us will gather in that sweet familial intimacy that communicates a close relationship with the God who made us and saved us and sustained us and with one another. Now, later that same day, two angels depart for Sodom, and the Lord stays behind with Abraham. And they talk face to face, as we shall see next Lord's Day, as the Lord explains what is to follow. That is the level of intimacy. In other words, Abraham and God were friends. Significantly, Abraham receives this very title, Friend of God. We find it in both the Old Testament and the New, in 2 Chronicles, in the prophet Isaiah, and you may recall we even saw it in our study of the letter of James, chapter 2, verse 23. This is more than just a title, you see, but it describes something of the deep relationship that a believer has with the God who saves us, redeems us, and sustains us. A friend is someone to whom you open your heart. A friend is someone you understand and who understands you. Consider this. The believer is not a servant, not a client, but a friend, indeed a son and daughter of God. When the Lord Jesus kept his covenant meal, taking up the cup to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he also says this after all have received. "You are my friend. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." All I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is what's in store for us in the scriptures, isn't it? We struggle to understand by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We gain a deeper and deeper appreciation of the gospel. We gain an assurance there, don't we? That one day we'll receive its great fullness at the communion supper of the Lamb. So let's ask a question here. What would Abraham need assurance in this first covenantal meal? Well, I would suggest that the most significant thing in the next 24 hours will be a final separation from his final relative, Lot, his nephew. Lot comes to the edge of doom. His wife is judged. His family lost. His possessions are all stripped away. And anticipating these harrowing experiences, God gives Abraham afresh this intimacy to stabilize his friend. This is indeed what the supper does for us, doesn't it? We hear with our ears the great truths of the gospel, and we remember and have confirmed for the other senses in bread and wine precisely what Jesus has done for you and for me. So we have an assurance for Abraham here, but there's also one for his wife Sarah. This feast was as much or more for her than it was for Abraham. In it we see echoes of another visitation with similar questioning. At this time, with Sarah, it's a woman who is too old. In that future time, it's a woman who's too young, a virgin named Mary. So what of this annunciation to Sarah? Now, because Sarah is a married woman, custom demanded that she remain secluded inside the tent, not within the gaze of male visitors, but being practiced at this, I'm sure, she could hear everything that was going on outside. And in keeping with custom, the meal over, the trio come to the point of their visitation. They address Sarah through her husband, Abraham. "Where is your wife?" "She's in the tent." Obvious answer. And then we hear the Lord speak. Do you see that in verse 10? The covenant name is used. All the capital letters are there. "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, this statement confirms what Abraham thought, doesn't it? These are no ordinary mortal men. They had used the new, divinely given name of his wife. Remember, that just happened. You will no longer call her Sarai, you will call her Sarah. That's Abraham and the Lord God, only two in the conversation. Yet here it is, again. And they repeated almost word for word the declaration of the birth of a son in about a year that they gave to Abraham directly. Now it's given to Sarah directly through the custom of the day. And more, the Lord says this, I, singular, you see, I will surely return to you about this time next year. This was the Lord God himself. God had again appeared to Abraham in the form of a stranger, and they had dined together, and now all the lights go on, and Sarah understands it too. There is no human way that he could know how she would react to the news. So Moses gives this editorial aside to us. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So in other words, not only had she been infertile all her life, but she was 90 and postmenopausal, doubly dead in respect to childbearing. And her response is built on this editorial aside that Moses gives us. It's a ridiculous idea. She's not disobedient. She's incredulous and sad all at once. So she quietly laughs within herself. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, Sarah's skepticism suggests that Abraham had told her of the promise made. This is what the Lord said, dear, but she persists skeptical. So the Lord gently, pastorally, turns to Abraham a second time to address her. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? What does Sarah understand here? That her unuttered thought, this is an inward chuckle, isn't it? I mean, Abraham doesn't even hear it. Yet it's fully known to the Lord. Hagar learned that God sees her. Sarah learns that God sees inside her. She's doused with the reality that God is all-knowing, namely you, my dear, you. So sweetly and ironically, her future son David, her descendant, would put this reality in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The Apostle John writes this in his letter. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 gives the greatest summary of all. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows every inner thought, whether they be thoughts of humans or of angels. No human, whether in a dark rainforest or atop a Manhattan skyscraper, has a thought that is not known to our Heavenly Father. He's never wondered at anything. He's never been caught off guard. He's never forgotten or been mistaken. We can fool others, but not him. He sees how your shoes fit and the soap residue on your hands. He knows every unspoken thought we have ever thunk. Now, surely Sarah did not take it to that extent, but she did experience the essential benefit, which is this. If God knows me like this, to this extent, my goodness, he can do anything. And Sarah's soul is readied, is softened for the promise, because that's exactly what the Lord says. It's the desire of our heart, and the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah came to believe that nothing was too hard, literally too wonderful for the Lord. And 12 months later, she experienced the incredible. You know what's fascinating here is how the same turn of phrase in the Hebrew of being too wonderful is actually used of Christ as the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, right? Wonderful, wonderful counselor, if you remember your Handel's Messiah. So this is the Lord's question for you and me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too incredible for the Lord? There can only be one answer, can't there? Nothing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is incredible for those in covenant fellowship with the Lord. Because nothing is too marvelous for him. So those who live under the new covenant of the blood of Jesus, namely believers, those who have trusted Christ, possess joyous realities that are parallel to the ones experienced here. First, the Lord's table reminds us of the fact that we are participants in his covenant meal. As such, we are in deepest spiritual connection with him, as our Savior graphically states in John chapter 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, our Savior tortures our language in the most gruesome metaphorical imagery to speak of this deep reality, this deep truth, this deepest spiritual exchange. He is the meal. As partakers of the covenant meal, we are in deepest intimacy with him. So when we obey, we sit at the table with him. And the repentant believer has a perpetual meal before him, a perpetual intimacy with Christ. Isn't that what David sang about in Psalm 23? That this table is prepared before me, even amidst my enemies? My cup overflows. This wondrous meal that will continue and continue in the Father's kingdom. Another parallel that believers have in common with Abraham and Sarah are promises that are humanly impossible, except that nothing is too hard or too incredible for the Lord. There was no way that Sarah could give birth apart from God's power, which was precisely, isn't it, the situation later facing the young 15-year-old girl Mary, the mother of our Lord. Her response to Gabriel's announcement is, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And in similar language, Gabriel's answer is this: "Power of the Most High will overshadow you." Paralleling what God says to Sarah, "I will visit you." But whereas the aged barren Sarah became pregnant by Abraham, young Mary would be with child without ever knowing a man sexually. Why? because nothing is too hard, too wonderful for the Lord. The Christ child was the wonder. Likewise, the impossibility of rebirth takes place through God's power, doesn't it? That's why we never lose hope. For who might be the most hard-hearted sinner known to us? Because rebirth is possible. This is what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Rebirth. Lastly, there's no way we can possibly experience resurrection except for the fact that nothing is too hard for God. From time immemorial, the principle has always been the same. What is dead stays dead. What does Jesus say? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's why God calls you to respond to him in faith, not doubt, because he always keeps his word. The truth is, if God's people, those who are in covenant relationship with him, fully believed what he has said and what he will do, their lives would be so different. We do not need greater things to believe, because his promises to us are wonderful already, stupendous. We simply need to believe that he will do them, because nothing is too hard for God. He can give you new birth right now. He can seat you at his table. He can raise you up on the last day. There's a wonderful postscript here, isn't there? It's first embarrassing to Sarah, but then a source of ongoing joy. But Sarah denies it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But God had the last laugh, as it were. No, but you did laugh, he said. So our Lord God ends the dialogue with a subtle reference to Isaac, whose name means laughter. The great laugh of incredulity and joy would be Sarah's at last in the birth of her son, Isaac. God smiled on Sarah. God smiles on all who believe. Laughter, incredulous joy. That is the meat and drink of the Christian, isn't it? Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.